The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
This passage comes from Acts 13, verses 13 to 41. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt with mighty power. He led them out of that country, and he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people of God asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. And before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one, no, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation's been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with them from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose, in his own generation he fell asleep and he was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, as Joe said, it is so good to see you all. Pews do not laugh when you're preaching. They don't talk back. They don't amen. Pews do not sin and need a savior. Pews do not weep in grief and need consolation. But we do. and it's good to be together, to look you in the eyes and to give you the good news of the gospel once again. So thank you for enduring with us. I'm so glad I don't have to watch myself preach anymore. I'm so glad to be here with you. It's almost unspeakable, the joy. This morning, we're going to look at a text. It's Paul's first recorded sermon. Everyone remembers Paul's first recorded sermon because Luke recorded it in Acts. I don't remember my first recorded sermon, and I'm probably glad, and you're probably glad you didn't hear it. Most first sermons are a trial, a learning process, but this sermon is amazing in its recording by Luke. Let's pray that God will speak to us. We do ask that now, Lord, and we give you great thanks. I, as deliverer of your word, am so thankful to look into the eyes and by your Spirit to the hearts of your people. Thank you for bringing us back together. Now, Lord, speak. Your servants are listening, and we trust that when you speak, along with the power of your Holy Spirit, you change us. You work in us. So we ask you to do that now in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned this illustration before. It's been a number of years ago, and if you remember it, I'll give you a prize at the end of this service. James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, speaks about a faulty compass and how a faulty compass can lead to disorientation and destruction. In 1914, not long after the sinking of the Titanic, Congress convened a hearing to discern what happened in another nautical tragedy. In January of 1914, in thick fog off the Virginia coast, the steamship Monroe was rammed by the merchant vessel Nantucket and eventually sank. 41 sailors lost their lives in the frigid winter waters of the Atlantic in January of 1914. Osmond Berry, captain of the merchant vessel Nantucket, was arraigned on charges, but in the course of the trial, Captain Edward Johnson was grilled for over 5 hours. During cross-examination, it was learned that Captain Johnson, the captain of the Nantucket that rammed into the Monroe, it was learned that he navigated the Monroe with a steering compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. He said the instrument was sufficiently true to run the ship. Did you hear that? The captain of the Monroe, who was rammed by the Nantucket, said his compass was sufficiently true, and that it was the custom of masters in the coastwise trade to use such compasses. His steering compass had never been adjusted in the 1 year he was master of the Monroe. A heartrending picture by the New York Times showed that later the two captains met, Johnson and Berry. They clasped hands and sobbed on each other's shoulders. These were the sobs of two burly seamen, moving reminders of the tragic consequences of misorientation and no calibration. The reminder in that story for us is this: we need regular calibration to our true magnetic north. And it is the glorious grace of God. That is our magnetic north. The stakes are very high and very real. As we navigate life, we need calibration. In this momentous occasion in Acts chapter 13, Paul's first recorded sermon, he provides a finely tuned gospel compass for our recalibration. He provides us provision and protection as he's going to locate us in redemptive history. He's going to elevate Jesus Christ, and then he's going to navigate us towards faith. And Paul is giving us that recalibration as his team has just navigated their own ship. They set sail to the coast of Asia Minor, southern Turkey. This Antioch that they now are in as a Roman colony possessed political and economic influence. It had a sizable Jewish population, and thus when they arrive, they go into the synagogue. They are asked to give a word of encouragement. We understand that is to preach. Hebrews 13:22 refers to a word of encouragement as the preaching, the delivering and explaining of the biblical text and its relevance to the congregation. And that's where we are. The first recorded sermon, after they have set sail, Paul says, having landed, I've come to calibrate your hearts. What you will find in this sermon is, where are you in history? Who has come for you, and how does that change you? And where are you going? Let's begin with the first, that Paul locates the listeners, and that includes us. He locates the listeners by reviewing God's grace as clearly seen in first, the faithfulness in redemptive history. He locates them. Verse 15. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The sermon really has three markers and three points, all shown when he addresses the people once again. You're going to see it every time. Here he says, men of Israel and you God-fearing Gentiles. He's speaking to a Jewish context and among people that fear Yahweh. They've read the law and the prophets, and now he stands to speak to them. And what does he review? He reviews God's glorious kindness to Israel from Exodus to John the Baptist, with particular emphasis on David. He stands up and reviews their heroes, as it were. The story they love, the story they had just likely heard parts of. And his point in reviewing it is he wants them to see the glorious grace of God in redemptive history. And he begins with this word. Verse 17, the God of the people of Israel chose our father. With that line, Paul makes clear that all of redemptive history has been about God's grace. God chose them. He did not choose them on the basis of their worthiness. He did not choose them on the basis of their prominence, not on the basis of their works, not on the basis of their pedigree. He did not choose them because they were choice. He chose them in love and in grace. And that's his very first statement of redemptive history. It's what Deuteronomy chapter 7:7-9 says. The Lord, as Moses tells the people, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to our forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Do you see it? Moses' emphasis in Deuteronomy, Paul here, he chose our fathers. God's favor has never been earned in the history of redemption. God's faithfulness in redemptive history has always been to show forth his glorious grace. His grace has been in the provision of leaders who would rescue and bring salvation to the people, not on the merit of their deserving, but based on God's sending the people a leader and God's choosing of those people. This has always been God's way, and that's where Paul begins. And then he begins to enumerate the grace of God's work on their behalf in history. And I just want to walk you through and give you the emphasis of Paul, as the emphasis is on the work of God, not the works of man. Verse 17. He said, the God of the people chose your fathers, our fathers. What's this? He made God's work. He made the people exalted in Egypt despite their cruel slavery. He made them prosper. Next, with mighty power, he led out of that country. Verse 18, he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. Verse 19, he overthrew seven nations in Canaan. He gave this land to his people as their inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for the king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John, who God sent, preached the message of repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Did you hear it? Isn't God's grace clearly seen in his faithfulness and redemptive history? Just listen to the emphasis of God's work in his gracious works. He chose, he made, he led, he endured, he overthrew, he gave, he gave, he gave, he made, he testified, and he has brought Jesus and sent John the Baptist. See, he locates them. He says, you people of God, your story, our history is a history of the gracious work and hand of God. Can I ask you a question today? Do you know where you are? Do you know where you are in history? As those who are his, you are in the midst of an unstoppable story of God's grace. Locate yourself there. In the midst of tumultuous times in our world, in our land, locate yourself there. I am in by grace, this story of unstoppable grace that has been the story all along. I have been chosen by grace, sustained by grace. I am alive by grace. He is working for me on my behalf to his glory. You know, when you stand before when we all used to go somewhere like a mall or an airport, you stand before a map and it says, you are here. Where would you say you are right now? What would be the name over your dot? Would it be guilt? Shame? Fear? Anger? Cynicism, pride, achievement. Paul says, wrong location. You want to know where you are? You're in grace, an unstoppable story of God's grace. Now, obviously, for us to be where we are as God's people in this story of grace, something has to come between us and John the Baptist, right? It's the one that he will next elevate, Jesus. After locating us in redemptive history, he now elevates Jesus for the listeners so that God's grace is clearly seen, point two, in his provision of salvation in Jesus. And you see the turning in 26. He again addresses them, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles. It's at the beginning of every point he addresses them again. And so, in this point, his emphasis is to elevate Jesus Christ. Having told the whole story and located us in it, he puts at elevation the central character, the climax of the history of redemption, the coming of Jesus that will bring another full climax at his second coming. And he points to the provision of salvation in the person and in the work of Jesus alone. Verse 27. He says in verse 26, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. Verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Can we just pause there and hear a warning? They were used to in the synagogue, even as in this moment of hearing the law and the prophets. And the very thing they heard, they fulfilled themselves without knowing in crucifying Jesus. The warning for us is this. You can regularly hear the word of God and not recognize Jesus. Be careful. When you hear the word of God, pray, show me Jesus. When you open the word of God, pray, show me Jesus. These people regularly heard it and did not recognize him. And as Dennis Johnson says, their ignorance was inexcusable. But Paul's message is, it's forgivable. Isn't that great? It's horrific, but it's forgivable. And then you see this mention of the condemnation of Jesus and condemning him. They fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses. His witnesses to our people. He mentions that Christ is condemned. Why? That there might not be condemnation for those who are his. Please understand, Paul here is preaching in the region of Galatia. Only a few months later will he be writing his letter to the Galatians, in which he will say in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Speaking of this condemnation here, he is presenting them not only with a warning, be careful that you don't just hear the word and miss Jesus, but please see the gift that he received the condemnation we deserve that we might be set free in grace. He elevates Jesus before them, and he doesn't just elevate Jesus' teaching. That's not the central point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ that validates the teaching that he gave. Jesus didn't come as a teacher to help us figure out how to do life better. He came as a savior who taught with authority because he was perfect in his life, died on a cross, and rose from the grave, ascended, and sat on the throne. That is why we listen to his teachings. But the provision of salvation is in the person and the work of Jesus. What are the implications of his person and work? What is the so what? Okay, he died, he rose. Paul addresses that. I'm struck that Paul and Peter and even the church, they have their own kind of Roman road. You know how you learn maybe to share the gospel through the Roman road of Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and onward. they always go through the Psalms and Isaiah. It's basically like, if we're going to share the gospel, we're going through Psalms and Isaiah. Do you remember in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he quoted Psalm 16:10, the same one that Paul quotes here, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." You remember in Acts 4 when the people were praying for deliverance? Do you remember what they prayed? Psalm 2. It's really interesting to me that the way they would show the implications of Jesus' person and work is to go back to Psalm and Isaiah and unpack it for them. And so what Paul does here is says, because of the lineage of Jesus through David, his life, his death and resurrection, you can be absolutely sure of several things. That Jesus is the anointed king. And so he quotes Psalm 2. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Psalm 2, a royal coronation song for the king that God placed on the throne. These words later placed on Jesus by the voice from heaven at his baptism and at his transfiguration. Paul is saying, the anointed king, the long-awaited anointed king, he's here. His person and work validates it all. He says in Psalm 16:10, it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." You see, Psalm 16 spoke of that one, that Messiah that would come without decay. Everyone knew that David died. David was buried. David decayed. But Jesus has risen, saw no decay, and thus fulfills all the hopes of Psalm 16. He says, in light of his person and work, you can know he's the anointed king, and you can know he's the risen king. In Isaiah 55, which he quotes, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." These promises are absolutely sure and certainly fulfilled in and through Jesus. Paul is elevating Jesus. Alone in Christ is provision of salvation, and it is because of his person and work. It has been long awaited and anticipated. Having asked you, do you know where you are? Let me ask you, do you know who has come for you? And do you treasure and celebrate? Not once when you first met him, but daily. Friday, as I was driving back from vacation, doing my children in the car, Haddon and Sutton, I was hauling a boat on a trailer, and on I-59, as we were making good time, one of the trailer tires literally exploded, and we were stranded. And I had no clue what to do. Long story short, I got help through AAA, thanks be to God. And my son was listening on headphones to something. And so he did not hear me calling all them. And so he was convinced that we were going to have to wait till his mother and the other two children who were down in Montgomery got to us. And he was really burdened by that. I had not told him that someone was coming. And then he asked me, he said, "Dad, what would you do if someone just suddenly pulled up and had a tire?" I said, "I'd kiss him on the mouth." And literally in about 5 minutes, in my rearview mirror, there were lights of a tow truck. And I said, "Hey, look, they're coming. They've come for us." And there was great joy in his heart. Isn't that how we should think of Jesus? Where were we? Stranded, lost, desperate, helpless, not knowing how to save ourselves. And look, came for us. The story of grace continues to us because it came through him. That's Paul's point. And when Paul elevates the kingship of Jesus with these royal references in Psalms, he's also saying to us, do you trust him? Not only treasure him, Do you trust him as your king? I mean, think about where we are right now. Do you trust that no matter where we find ourselves, he rules? Paul Tripp this week said, "The kings of earth do not hold our hope. They will fail us again and again. Our hope is held by the great King Jesus." Treasure Christ. Trust Christ and his rule. Locate yourself. Where are you? You are in an unstoppable story of grace. How? Why? Because of Jesus, who Paul elevates and says he came for you in grace. And then lastly, Paul navigates us to faith by making God's grace clear in the proclamation of an astounding promise and sober warning. His third point again, therefore, my brothers, he addresses the audience, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Wow. Remember their ignorance that was horrific? He says, it's forgivable. I proclaim forgiveness to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Wow. What hope in the synagogue? Forgiveness of sin, justification before God in and through Jesus Christ alone, not by the law of Moses. What a gracious, earnest invitation. That's he's saying, navigate your way of faith to Jesus and be forgiven. You see, what he's saying with this of the law of Moses is what he says in Galatians, which he would write months later. We who are Jews by birth know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 2, 15 through 16. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. He comes to them. Paul knows, he understands the law is good, but he understands it's powerless. The law serves as a mirror. It shows us who we really are. The law serves as a window. It shows us who God has designed us to be. It gives us that picture, as it were, of what he made humanity to be. But let me tell you this. Mirrors, windows, and pictures make lousy soap. It can't cleanse you. It reveals. It guides. It's good. But it can't cleanse you. Only grace can. And that's why Paul in Romans 8:3 says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Martin Luther would go on to say, the true and chief article of Christian doctrine is this. We must all be justified by faith alone, by faith in Jesus Christ, without any contribution from the law or help in our own works. Amen. And Paul extends that earnest invitation to navigate to faith for forgiveness. But then he gives a warning. A warning lost on us, maybe, but not on those in the synagogue. He quotes Habakkuk 1:5. Habakkuk predicted the rise of the Babylonians, who would come as instruments of divine judgment upon Israel, and no one could believe it. No way would the Babylonians come upon God's people. Habakkuk 1:5 says, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And prior to quoting that, he said, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. He offers a warning. Scoffers wouldn't have believed that Judah could be desolated by Babylon. And so also it was scoffed at that Jesus' resurrection implies justification for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. They would scoff at that. If you are in any place of scoffing today at the work of Jesus, thinking there's no way this is the way to life and hope, Would you be reminded of Judah? Babylon did come, and they were shocked as they stood still in their presumption. Would you receive the grace of this warning and no longer scoff, but navigate to faith? So the last question is, do you know where you're going? Do you know where you are? Do you know who's come for you? Do you know who reigns? Do you know where you're going? Forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't scoff, surrender. I close just as Frank was talking to me this week. He mentioned what he and Joe had talked about, that Joe, in his early days here, preached in Hebrews and Leviticus. And into that time in his early days here, someone came to him and said, I figured something out about your preaching, Joe. You only have one sermon. Joe took that as a compliment. Frank and I are not so sure it was meant as such. But why did Joe take that as a compliment? Because we do only have one sermon. It is the glorious grace for sinners like us in and through Jesus Christ. It is where you are. Thanks be to God. He has come for you. It is where we are going. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us a record of Paul's first sermon that would point us to you, Jesus, elevated on this journey that we take. Thank you for grace, grace upon grace upon grace. Help us to treasure Christ. Help us to trust Christ. Daily, would you navigate us to him? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.